Our scripture reading, we turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. Begin reading at verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures. This passage and the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 1. There we read, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin again the subject of our only comfort in life and death, and as we begin again going through the Heidelberg Catechism that has that theme, we look at this passage in Acts chapter 9 that speaks about how the churches had rest. They were edified. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. It's important to think of what comfort is and the significance of the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism was written with that as its theme. The truth that is summarized in question and answer 1, the truth of salvation by grace alone, is the truth that gives comfort unto God's people. And we're to think about what it's like for those that are taught something that is not in harmony with what Lord's Day 1 says. We think about those that lived in the time that the apostles went around and preached, and what was being taught by the Jews that had apostatized from the truth. We think about what they were saying and how they were trusting in their own righteousness. Where was the comfort? The comfort of the Holy Ghost. But when the truth was brought, the truth of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, that he had fully satisfied for all of our sins, that he had delivered us from all the power of the devil, and that he so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. In fact, that everything is subservient to our salvation. That truth, that gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ was comforting the people of God. Out of thankfulness, they walked in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost had been poured out, as God had promised. The Holy Ghost, who is the Comforter. We're familiar with the fact that in John 14, 15, and 16, that Jesus, a number of different times, spoke about the Comforter. That when I descend to the Father, he said that he would send the Comforter, and the Comforter would comfort the people. And that's what happened. Paul himself received the Holy Spirit. He received his sight and was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost that empowered him to preach the gospel. And as the saints heard the word, as they received the word by his grace, they had comfort and strength. It's important for us to think about what comfort is. Doesn't man desire to live and die happily? Even people of the world would say they want that. Even people of the world would say that they want comfort. They'd like to live happily. They'd rather not die. But if they have to die, they'd like to die happily. They'd like to have it all the way through this life, to have happiness, to have some comfort. But of course, where they seek comfort is not from the Holy Spirit. They don't seek the comfort that the Holy Spirit gives. They seek other comforts that aren't comforting. They may give temporary comfort, but not the real comfort that is spoken of here. What is comfort? What does it mean to be happy? What does it mean to have the comfort that is spoken of here? Why is this the theme? Why did our fathers see importance in making this the theme? And indeed, this Lord's Day is an introduction. The different things that are mentioned here are going to be spoken of in more detail as time goes on. Things such as the fact that Jesus satisfied for all our sins. There will be more about that in the catechism, and about how the Spirit works in us and assures us of eternal life. The blessings of the Spirit as he applies to us what is found in Christ. But this Lord's Day is speaking to us about the theme and leads us to think about the whole idea of comfort and why it specifically is referred to as the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Why is the Holy Ghost called the Comforter? That they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And to see the importance of this comfort that was recognized, making this the theme. Indeed, preaching the gospel, the commission to preach the gospel is the commission to go and comfort ye my people. What is that comfort? We begin looking at that in this Lord's Day. Also, Lord willing, going through the catechism this time, it is my intention at various places, not it won't be with every single Lord's Day, but in various places to be able to make connections between the catechism as we have it today and some of the other catechisms that were written also at this time. It is fascinating, too, to be able to grow an understanding of what happened at the Protestant Reformation and why it was that our catechism was written. The catechism, when it was written, They made use of the authors, Ursinus and Olivianus, made use of other catechisms, especially the Catechism of Calvin, of John Calvin. But there were other catechisms too. There were a multitude of catechisms that were written at the time before this, and they made use of those as they put this catechism together. And there's some benefit in being able to see that and to be able to understand something about the history of the confession. With regard to this specific Lord's, with the catechism as a whole, the catechism as it was written in 1563 was written at and put together by the command of the elector Frederick III. And his desire, he being one who believed the truths of the Reformed doctrine, he desired that that Reformed doctrine would be taught in the churches and in the schools. That's indicated by the very title of the catechism itself, that it says, the catechism or method of instruction. Catechism involves questions and answers. It says, the catechism or method of instruction in the Christian religion, as the same is taught in the Reformed churches and schools. Churches and schools in Holland and in America. The desire was that in the churches and in the schools, this doctrine would be taught, and that the doctrines of the Reformed faith would be taught with this theme, the theme of comfort, the theme of what our only comfort is. Our only comfort in life and in death. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We consider, first of all, the gift, that this comfort is a gift. Secondly, the instruction, that the Spirit instructs us. When it says in question and answer 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort? There's things that we are to know, and the Spirit instructs us. He teaches us. He comforts us by the words he speaks. So secondly, we look at the instruction. And thirdly, the confession, the significance of the fact that we and our children confess that this is our only comfort. The comfort of the Holy Ghost, the gift, the instruction, and the confession. First of all, it's important to bring out that the saints are the ones that had comfort, the ones who believed. The ones who by the grace of God believed. It says the churches were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. There in the church is where there was comfort, which implies that there is no comfort anywhere else. Those that are outside of Christ, those who reject Christ, those who refuse to receive the things that Christ teaches, are without God. They're without Christ. They have no hope. And without hope, they're also alone. They don't have true communion with God or with His people. And yet we know and we're familiar with the fact that people of the world do try to comfort themselves. Yet they trust in creatures to comfort them. They trust the creature rather than the Creator. They trust in themselves. They trust in things to make them happy. What's going to make you happy? Well, we see the same tendency in ourselves to think the way the world does. Say, well, I'll be happy if I have this. But then if you ask yourself the question, well, what if you do get that? How long will you be happy? We recognize ourselves that if we get something that we want, we may be happy. But it doesn't last very long. A child may be so happy that they're jumping up and down because they got something that they really wanted and they're so happy about it. and then it fades. As time goes on, it doesn't give us the happiness. We want to be happy, but the thing didn't bring us everlasting happiness. It was only for a time, and after a while, it kind of got old, or maybe it broke. It doesn't provide ongoing happiness. And yet it's easy to think that, well, you just try something else. You've got something else that's going to make you happy. And so you find something else that's going to, for a time, make you feel good. Of course, people turn to all sorts of material things, things of like food. There are those that will always find comfort in food. When they're down, they're going to eat food. And the food is going to give them some kind of a happiness. Sometimes people even refer to it as comfort food. Of course, many people turn to different kinds of drugs, whether it be alcohol, whether it be marijuana, whether it be other substances, that people will turn to these things because they like the feeling. They like the feeling that they get, and they place their trust in these things. And something like alcohol can be used in moderation. It does gladden the heart of man. But there's a difference between using it in moderation and a proper use, and a placing of a trust in it, that that's what's going to make me happy. If I turn to that, I turn to that again and again. Makes me forget my problems, makes me feel happy for a little while. But of course it doesn't last. It quickly goes away. And of course there's also the telling of lies to oneself. Indeed, that's something that man does perpetually. He comforts himself by telling himself lies. You might think, what folly? What folly to lie to oneself? And yet that is what an unbeliever does. With regard to his own sins, he tells himself reasons why it's really not his fault, really why it's somebody else's fault, and he can cast the blame on somebody for this or on somebody else for that, and that's supposed to give him some kind of temporary good feeling that he's not guilty. But of course, deep down he knows he is. He knows that by casting the blame on somebody else, that that doesn't remove his own blame, even if it is the case that somebody else was somewhat at fault. Just as back in the Garden of Eden, it was true when Adam said, "The woman that thou gave me," you know, "she told me." But if you asked Adam, "Does that mean you're not guilty?" Well, no. Certainly he knew he was. That even if he could point to somebody else did this, he knew that was not going to mean that he was not guilty. And yet people will try to deceive themselves. They'll say all sorts of things like that. Or they'll think that they're better than most people, and because of the fact that they're better than most people in their own mind, that they think that if anybody's going to be in heaven, that certainly they're going to be among them. But they trust in their own works. They trust in their own, the things that they've done. They try to justify all the sins they've committed, and they try to exaggerate. They exaggerate all the things that they've done. But they find they don't really have comfort. They don't really live happily, and they don't die happily either. They don't have any real comfort. The churches that apostatize from the truth depart from the only truth that is comforting. Many people want to teach that God desires to save everybody. Well, that seems more comforting. God wants to save everybody. But really, by going to that teaching that God loves and desires to save everybody, that inseparably is connected to the teaching that man must fulfill some condition. And if you go that way, what does that mean for the comfort? How can one be comforted if they think that Jesus didn't satisfy, he didn't do enough? That's what satisfy means. But it's still the case that I've got to do something. As our fathers rightly said in Belgic Confession, Article 24, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. That if we relied on our works, if we thought we did something, there's something we did that's serving as a basis for why we're saved, we'd always be in doubt. We'd never be able to have the confidence we did it well enough. We'd know we didn't. We might deceive ourselves in thinking that we did, but we'd know we didn't do it perfectly. We don't have perfect faith. We don't serve God with the zeal that we're supposed to. There's no condition that we can say we fulfilled perfectly. We'd always be doubting. Our poor consciences would be constantly vexed. No comfort when one goes in the direction of rejecting the idea that Christ did enough. Such was what it was like in the Romish church. And that certainly has a bearing on why they saw this so important to have the comfort as the theme. Because the teaching of works righteousness, which was common in the Romish church and still is to this day, that's not going to be comforting. And you're not going to get people to obey out of fear. Unbelievers will do certain things out of fear. But we obey out of thankfulness. Those that are comforted obey out of thankfulness, and that's brought out right in Lord's Day 1. How we may express our gratitude to God. This comfort is a gift. Outside, there is no comfort. And those that depart from the truth, some teaching today that it's maybe everybody will be saved. They entertain the notion that maybe it'll be the case that grace that everybody receives, maybe it'll be saving grace. Maybe everybody will be saved. That might seem comforting, but man knows it's not true. He really knows that's not what the Scriptures teach. The comfort is found only in Christ. And it's a gift. It's a gift to know the things that are revealed here. It's a gift to have the Spirit. Jesus said that when he ascended, he would send the Comforter. The Comforter himself is a gift. Jesus received the Spirit. He received the Spirit, having laid down his life for us, having purchased our salvation, having ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Comforter, which he said he was going to receive. And then he sent the Comforter just as he promised. The Comforter that resurrects, that quickens us. The Comforter that assures us. What does he do? He assures me of everlasting life. He makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That Spirit who assures me, he comforts us, assuring us that we are alive and that we always will be. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of the Spirit that quickens us. When we confess that the Spirit is a gift, and when we confess that our salvation is entirely a gift, and if we confess that faith, we're saved by faith, but that faith is a gift, entirely worked in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. We who confess that it's all a gift have comfort. And we grow. The saints, the believers at the time that Paul went around and preached, and as the others went around and preached in those days, they, out of thankfulness, walked in the fear of the Lord. they were obedient, walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, recognizing and thanking God that their salvation that they had received was solely a gift. God had given them repentance. God had given them faith. God had given them the Spirit that Christ had received. That Spirit comforts us by instructing us. It's important for us to think about the instruction that the Spirit gives. What is the Spirit that assures us of eternal life? How does He do that? The Spirit that makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. How does that happen? How does the Spirit do that? What does the Spirit do? Spirit, Jesus said what the Spirit would do. In John 14, verse 16, words that we're quite familiar with. We often read this section. We often read from chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. One of those chapters is often read, for example, when we have the Lord's Supper. In John 14, verse 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter." It's a gift. "That He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." It can't receive the Spirit. They won't receive what the Spirit says. Man by nature doesn't want what the Spirit teaches. The world can't receive Him, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then going down to verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things." He teaches you. The Spirit comforts us by teaching us. And what if we, what about forgetting the things He teaches us? Well, the Spirit will bring things to our remembrance, whatsoever Christ has said. And notice, He teaches us what Christ says. He's not teaching something different from what we have here, as some would have it. It's not that we have this, and then we have this revelation that the Spirit brings that's in addition to this. But what the Spirit does is He teaches us this. These are the words of the Spirit. Men were inspired by God to write this. Christ. The words are the words of Christ to His church. They're about Christ, the words are. And the Spirit teaches us these things. He brings these things to our remembrance. He brings to our remembrance what Christ has taught us. He comforts by teaching. That's how He gives us strength. That's what comfort is. The word comfort really has the idea of giving somebody strength. That's the meaning of the word comfort, means to give somebody strength, to strengthen their mind. And often the idea of giving them strength in their mind when they're in distress. So somebody's in distress. What they need is someone to strengthen their mind. What strengthens our mind is the words of the Spirit. That's what gives us strength. That's what comfort is. The Spirit, the word in the Greek, has the idea of being by one's side, calling somebody to one's side. The idea of bringing somebody to one's side, being right with you, talking to you, comforting, encouraging you. The Spirit does that within us. That the Spirit is not simply next to us, but inside us, instructing us. That we hear the Spirit speak when we hear the proclamation of the gospel, but the Spirit speaks that word in our heart, applies that word to us. That's what He does. He applies to us the things that we have in Christ. That's why it's called the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The reason why it mentions specifically the Holy Ghost, the comfort of the Holy Ghost, is because the Spirit is the one that applies to us what we have in Christ. Christ purchased the blessings. The Spirit applies them. That's what we read in, that's what we say in the baptism form. That after we talk about how Christ died for us, then we say, when we're baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, what does the Holy Ghost do? He assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying, that's the word. He applies unto us that which we have in Christ. Christ purchased the blessings, and the Spirit applies them. He applies to us what we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins. Well, that's what's comforting. The truth that all of our sins are washed away. The Spirit assures us of that. He assures us that all our sins are washed away. And He daily renews our lives. That's what He does. Till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. In Lord's Day 20, we say that the Spirit is given us to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. He applies to us what we have in Christ. He makes me a partaker of Christ and of all His benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. The Spirit applies these things. He speaks to us. He speaks to us the words of God. Think of how in the book of Revelation we have that phrase, "He that hath ear to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit brings us the words of Christ. He comforts by speaking. Where many people look for comfort from an object that does not speak. We are talking about looking at objects that don't speak for comfort. Just like in the Old Testament we'd read, and of course multitudes still today, but you'd read the idea that people would go to wood and stone. They go to a God that does not speak. The true God comforts us by speaking. By speaking the words of God. And what He does is He tells us what Christ has done. He first shows us how great our sins and miseries are. You may wonder, how is that going to make me happy? First, how great my sins and miseries are. One may think, you need to know that to be happy? Some would say, that sure seems strange. It doesn't seem like I'm going to be happy if you tell me how great my sins and miseries are. Many people say, it's going to make me pretty unhappy to hear that. You say, no, that's necessary to know. That's the way it is. It is true that our sins and our miseries are great. To hear the opposite would be to hear a lie, and the lie isn't really going to comfort you. We need to know how great our sins and miseries are, that we might look to Christ. That same language is used in the Catechism elsewhere, you recall, when we ask, why do we have to hear the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? And what's the purpose of that? And it says that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. Why? Why do we need to know more and more our sinful nature? It follows up by saying, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And so on. So we see it is very important that we grow to see how great our sins and miseries are. And the Spirit shows us that in many ways. One may wonder, you know, how much is there to say about how great our sins and miseries are? The Scriptures actually do say it quite a bit. It not only in general says that man by nature is depraved and can do nothing good, but it shows us the details of how men think. In fact, Lord willing, this afternoon we'll take a look at the thinkings of Saul. God, when he tells the story, and this is one thing about the Scriptures, is that God, when he talks to us in various events, he'll describe what's going on the inside of a person. And in doing that, we see the nature of man in more detail. And then we recognize that's the way you and I are, by nature too. In fact, as we grow older, we recognize that the Spirit has been showing us how great our sins and miseries are. How great did you think your sins and miseries were when you were a child, if you're older today? You knew you were sinful when you were a child, but how great did you think those sins were? How great do you think they are now? In fact, you can say that to the children too, if as you children that can think back when they were younger than they are now. Haven't you grown more to see your own sin? And that it's greater. You're growing more to see how great your sins and miseries are. That when you look at it in the past, you knew you were a sinner, but you're growing more to see how great they really are. And that's what we need to know. That we might be more attentive, and that we might seek more the deliverance that there is in Christ. And that's the next thing that's mentioned. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Well, when we see our sin and our misery, we're more interested in the deliverance from it. As has been often pointed out, the example that if you hear about a certain disease and about the cure for the disease, and you don't have the disease, and you're not in the medical field, it'd be easy not to pay that much attention to it. Or if it's somebody that you don't know anybody that has the disease, you're not as interested in it. But if all of a sudden you hear that you've got the disease, or someone very near to you does, this is the disease, these are the symptoms of the disease, and this is what's necessary for the cure. Well, then all of a sudden you're very attentive to that. What do we need to do? What has to happen? Well, that's talking about bodily things. Spiritually, the more we see our sin, as we see our sin, as we grow to see how great our sins and miseries are, the more interested we are in the deliverance. And the Spirit teaches us that. The Spirit teaches us the things that are mentioned. That we belong to Christ. That we belong to Him. What does that mean? He purchased us. That you and I belong to Christ means He purchased you. He purchased me. He satisfied for all of our sins. He delivered us from all the power of the devil. He did enough. And we're so thankful for our forgiveness. As we grow to be more to see our sin, we also grow to be more thankful for what Christ went through to save us. And we're comforted knowing we're not our own. He purchased us. He paid for all those sins. What a comfort to know that. And then He also assures us that without the will of our God, not a hair can fall from our head. In fact, everything is subservient to our salvation. How we are delivered, the Spirit brings to us the truth of the Word of God, and the truth of the Word of God that He brings is that everything, all the events we're going through, are subservient to our salvation. So we're comforted not the way many people try to comfort themselves. If they're suffering, they'll see somebody else that's suffering more. Say, well, I felt bad because of my ailment, but then I saw this guy. He was suffering more than me. And then that's the way some people will look at for comfort. I'm not as bad off as that guy. Or to look at it and say, well, you know, there's this level of evil that I got. But I can look at the good things. You know, I can think about some of my favorite things. And I can think of some of the good things that I have. And that kind of maybe outweighs a little more. And if I just look at the good things and just don't look at the bad, then I feel good. But what the Spirit tells us, the truth that's comforting is, even those evils are subservient to our salvation. God averts all evil, or He turns it so that even the evils are in the profit column. That's what the Spirit tells us. All things work together for good. The Spirit instructs us how we are delivered. He uses afflictions. He chastens us to bring us back so that we're more attentive to the Word. That the Spirit says that in our afflictions, He's teaching us to look more at the unseen things. Where do we see how do we learn about the unseen things? Right here. The Spirit chastens us that we might be more attentive as we sing, more attentive as we read, as we listen, we go to the Word, and our mind turns more to the unseen things. The Spirit instructs us. He comforts us by teaching us. He comforts us by showing us how to express our gratitude. How do I express my gratitude to God? How? I am thankful. One who knows they're delivered is thankful. Wanting to walk in the do what's pleasing to God, as is brought out in Acts 9 when it says that they walked in the fear of the Lord. The same ones that had the comfort of the Holy Ghost walked in the fear of the Lord. That goes together. That be with one who has this comfort, who knows that he's delivered all of grace solely for Christ's sake, one who has this comfort walks, he makes progress, he's moving, walking in the fear of the Lord. And the Spirit tells us what we're to do. How do I express my thankfulness? The Spirit tells us, and we hear the law that way. We hear the law as it's telling us how great our sins and miseries are. That's going to be in the next Lord's Day. But also the law as it tells us how to express our thankfulness to God in our life of obedience and in our prayers. The Spirit, the Comforter, teaches us that. He gives us that instruction. That's what we confess. We confess this is our comfort. And there's significance to seeing the importance of a confession written that way. Sometimes confessions are written this way. What's the chief end of man? You know, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So you just answer the question, you know, what's the end of man? And not talking about yourself, but of man. You can word questions that way. But there's a benefit also in the way the catechism was written, where it asks the question, what's your comfort? Not what is the comfort of God's people, but what's yours? What's your only comfort? There is no other comfort than this. That this isn't this is the greatest one, and there's others too, but this is the best. This is the only one. And it's not only when you're dying, so that you're going to be interested in this when you get close to dying. But this is your only comfort now. What is your comfort, your only comfort now? And we give this answer. You give this answer. You children give this answer. This was to be taught in the schools too. It's to be taught in the catechism room. It's to be taught in the church, the children gather, you gather with us to worship. We're not as those that would separate the children. The children worship separately from the adults. They gather with us to worship. You hear as children the same truth explained from week to week. You're taught to confess, this is your only comfort. And you have to think of that too. If somebody was to ask you, what's your only comfort in life and death? And then if you were to say, oh, I know what how that goes. I memorized that. I know. And they say, no, I'm not just asking you, do you know how it goes? I'm asking you, what is I'm talking to you. What is your only comfort? The only comfort you have. Put it in your own words. Is it not that you belong to Christ? That's your only comfort. In life now, as a child, and throughout all your life, you belong to Christ. He bought you. You're His. He's with you. Everywhere you go, He's with you. He's inside you. He's the one that's bringing the word to remembrance. He's the one that's teaching you. And He's the one that's reminding you
throughout the day, and at nighttime. It's the Comforter. He's the one that works in you and me the confession, this is my only comfort. The comfort of all of God's people. The same comfort that they had, that are written about here in Acts 9 and throughout all the scriptures. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. And as we together make that confession, we glorify our God. We're edified. We're built up. We grow and increase, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, and our Father, we are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful as that Spirit brings to us words of complete forgiveness in Christ. What joy that we have knowing that our Savior has bought us. We belong to thee. We are so thankful the Spirit makes us willing and ready to live unto thee out of thankfulness. Grant that we may grow and mature, we and our children together, walking in the fear of thy name. Grant this grace to us and to all thy people for Christ's sake. Amen.